Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and you're listening to Matt Slick. Matt Slick Live. Anyway, hey, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. And I think that's about it. Hey, look, I'm going to just let you know that we stay on the air by your support. Please consider supporting us. We do need it. All you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org. And /donate. And the information's right there. We don't beg or anything like that. We just let you know. Hey, we do need that support. That's how we stay on the air. And we're going to hopefully we can expand it to other stations. We're on quite a few right now in different areas. And, you know, praise God. So if you are new to the show, you're listening for the first time, you're not sure what it is, it's a Christian apologetic show. I'm an apologist. I defend the Christian faith. That's what apologetics is. So I defend it against all kinds of heresies like Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, atheism, baptismal regeneration, sacerdotalism, all kinds of isms and istics. And feel free to give me a call. We try and use logic, scripture, of course, and the truth of God's Word. We're open to all kinds of topics. So feel free to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chris from Georgia. Chris, you're on the air.
Hello, Matt. Love listening to your show. Thanks for taking my call.
Hey, no problem, man.
I want to know, do you believe that Christians should support Zionism or the Zionist state of Israel?
Well, what do you mean by Zionism?
Well, Zionism is the belief that, you know, Christians or that Jews should be allowed to have their return to their land in Israel and occupy it.
Well,
and
I believe that's
my
the case,
but
yeah.
My main question is, do you believe that American Christians are misinterpreting what a true Jew or true Israel or true Jerusalem really is? Because I think there's a misunderstanding about that.
Well, that's an interesting topic because we have to define what it means to be a true Jew. In one sense, in the last couple of verses of Romans 5, it talks about those who are true Jews are those who are circumcised of heart, not just those in the flesh. And so we would say, in one sense, that's what true Judaism is. On the other hand, there is national Israel. And Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So what it's looking like here is that God is not done with the nation of Israel. On May 14, 1948, they became a nation again. So personally, I believe in supporting Israel, not in every single thing that they do, but it is their land. They have come back according to the prophecies of the Bible. And we should, as Christians, support them. We should not support them in anything they do that is unbiblical, of course, but we should do that. So in one sense, we're the true Jews. In another sense, they're the covenantal blood Jews by descendancy, and God's not done with them yet.
But you know, the Bible says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but is inwardly. And according to the Old Testament covenant.
What verse is that?
That is Romans 2:28-29.
And what's he talking about there in the context? Because context is always something we have to look at. Because what he's doing, he's talking about physical circumcision and physical non-circumcision and the condemnation of all people. In Romans 1, what he does is Paul is condemning the unbelievers, the Gentiles, and the Jews, of course, are going to, you know, light on that. Of course, they don't, you know, they're not like us. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and he goes on. And then he says, you know, there's a circumcision and uncircumcision. And then he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," etc. And then we get into the issue of what he's talking about. And then he goes into verse 1 of chapter 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" So he's talking about national Judaism as well as what it means to be a true Jew of the heart. So we got to be careful that we don't mix them up too much or ignore the differentiation that exists there. But go ahead.
Well, okay, but what about Romans 9, where it talks about, where, you know, it talks about Abraham's offspring? You know, these are, you know, these are not the children of God, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
What verse is that?
You know, God recognizes those. That is Romans 9.
Romans 9 what? I always like verses so I can check the context of everything.
Okay, it's Romans 9, 6 through 8.
Okay.
Not as though the word of God had taken that effect.
Yeah,
they
are not
all Israel, which are of you.
Right, a descendant of Israel. That's correct, yeah. Okay.
Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Now
right.
Ethnic Jews are the seed of Abraham, but it says right here, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, from what I understand, the biblical promises in the Old Testament to Abraham are now confirmed in Christ, because he says, you know,
yes,
in Romans 9:8, that, you know, so how can they, I mean,
let me ask you.
This is the point I'm wanting. Okay.
Do you believe that the people in Israel right now are not Jews?
I do not believe that they are, well, they're ethnic Jews, but they're not spiritual Jews, because
okay.
You have to believe to be
okay,
a spiritual
Jew. Okay, I gotcha. And so, do you believe also that God is done with the nation of Israel, even though he says, do not be uninformed, a partial hardening has happened to Israel? When he says Israel, what do you think he means there?
Okay, well, he's talking, I believe, to ethnic Israel.
Well, he says, I didn't, you know, he's talking to the Romans. He says, I did not, in verse Romans 11, 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the Israel are Jews, and the Gentiles are the non-Jews. So he's talking about the differentiation between them, and he says God's not done with them yet. So Paul right there is telling us that he's not done with national Israel. I mean, that's what it says.
Okay, but when he says he's not done with them, you know, I believe, you know, I don't really think that God's concerned about the land over there, because, well, for one thing, according to the old covenant,
well,
they have
yes,
to be in covenant and obedience to God.
He is concerned about the land, because this is where Jesus was born, and God strategically put them in that land. If you look at the area geographically, and you just look at the map, and you look where the deserts are and the mountains are, you'll see that Israel is a strategic location. Why do you think the Roman Empire had it under their control? Because in order to go from north to south, unless you went across the sea, which was very expensive and sometimes dangerous because of the sudden storms, you had to go by land, and you had to go through the area of Jerusalem. So it is strategically very important. Okay, so God is concerned about the land, since he promised to give it to Abraham. So it is a concern.
Well, okay, so you don't believe that, you know, we should be, you know, because here's what I believe. Okay, now, the New Testament tells us to recognize the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come through heavenly.
Yeah, well, we should.
The mother of us all, which is above. So, you know, why would God tell us in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above?
Okay, you're mixing things. You're mixing things all over the place. You're mixing things all over. You're jumping all over. You'll notice what I'll do is I'll say, let's look at the verse. Let's look at the context. When people, and I'm not just accusing you of bad stuff here, but you got to be careful about just jumping all over the place and putting things together. Sometimes it's okay, but when it comes to this issue, we definitely understand that the true Jews are the ones circumcised of heart. We understand that. Those are the true Jews. But God is not done nationally with Israel, as Romans 11:25 tells us. So, and that's just it. So Israel's back in the land, and we need to be careful, and we need to support them because it's a national issue. And we hope, as God says, that all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a revival. And it has to do with the land. Okay.
Okay. So, even if Zionism, and I don't know if you know much about Zionism, even if it has its roots in Kabbalic Babylonian mysticism, which it does.
Okay. Hold on. We're going to move along, because what you're doing is you're arguing at every single point. Now you're throwing in other things about mysticism and all kinds of stuff, and so it's telling me that you got an agenda that. Okay, we're going to move along. I was trying to talk there, but we'll just move along, folks. And let's get on the phones next with Ella from Utah. Hey, Ella, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. Hey, I appreciate your show, your teachings, your information clarification. Yeah, I've got a question for you. I don't know the verse very well, but there's something in that Paul said regarding that man putteth, if man divorceth or putteth away his wife, something to that degree, my recollection is that she is now not clean anymore. Like, whoever marrieth her, I've just always been confused about that. Oh. I was on listening to your show for a minute, and I thought, I'm going to ask him that. I've always been confused about that concept. There's a lot of divorced women. I myself have been through divorce. And so it's like, that always bothered me, like, you know, if a man putteth away a wife, that was in my case, then she's just not clean. Or anybody who marries her, something like that, is an adulterer. I just never understood that concept. Okay. I'd love some clarification.
All right. First of all, a divorce is not always a sin. There are there are justifications for divorce. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if you can't just divorce your wife in that culture, you can't just say, hey, that's it. But unless she was committing adultery, and the word there in immorality is porneia, has to do with sexual sin. And the other thing is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks about the issue of when an unbelieving wife, 7:15, an unbelieving, he says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under obligation in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so there's another place, and I'm trying to remember where it is, where God divorces Israel. And let me see if I can find that. I think it's Hosea, but he issues a writ of divorce to Israel because of their spiritual adultery. All right, so let's just say, there's different variations of this, so I'll try and work through it quickly.
Sure.
Let's say there's two unbelievers, husband and wife, and it doesn't matter which one, in that one of them commits adultery, they end up getting a divorce. Well, then, in a sense, it's biblical, even though they're not believers. What do you do if they're both believers and one commits adultery? Well, you have to question one's belief, but won't get into those particulars now. And let's say the spouse who is offended seeks reconciliation, but the one who's committing the adultery chooses to dissolve the marriage. In that case, the one who is offended is innocent and is free to remarry.
Oh, there is an innocence there. I wonder why I thought that there wasn't. I don't know why I thought, like I said, like, and then if someone marries her, then he is committing adultery after. So maybe my mind just didn't understand.
That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if your husband, that past husband, was committing adultery and he would not be reconciled and you sought it and he leaves and the divorce occurs, you're innocent, you're free to remarry. Not a problem.
Free to remarry. And the person who marries that person is just clean. It just can be totally clean.
Yes. You're don't worry about it.
Okay.
Now, some people will say, if you did, you didn't like each other as Christians and you got divorced. Then can you get remarried? Well, that's a problem. And then those get into the particulars there that the elders need to get involved with. But then what do you do if someone, they just get married anyway? Well, then what do you do? Well, they're disqualified for certain things in the church and function and things like that. But everything's under the blood of the cross. Not that it's okay to divorce.
Hey, I appreciate that, Matt. Thanks so much for your show. Oh, yes, sir.
Okay. God bless, Ellen.
Okay, thanks again for your show. Thanks.
Okay.
I heard the music. Okay, bye-bye.
All right.
God bless.
Hey, folks, we got a break coming up. There's two open lines, 877-207-2276. Give me a call. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Nate from Texas. Nate, you're on the air.
Nate. Hey, Matt, good afternoon. Thank you.
Good afternoon.
At the end of yesterday's call, the 54th minute on the YouTube video, you spoke about how we can know that Jesus was sprinkled with water, not submerged. And you referenced three verses, and the first one was Numbers 8. And you talked about how from the Old Testament we can see how he would have been baptized by sprinkled water, because there's also the anointing of oil and the verbal blessing.
Yeah.
So my question for you is, doesn't Numbers 8 go on to describe a whole lot of other things, like shaving your body, washing your clothes, grain and sacrificing of a cow? Like, did those things also happen to Jesus?
Well, a lot of them, no, they're not recorded as such. And that's been a question that's been raised. And then the response is to go back to Matthew 3:15 and where Jesus says he did this or is to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill means the Old Testament law. So we have to go back and find out what it says. What I suspect is that those chapters which describe what a man needed to do and be, you know, 3 years of age and all these things, that the elements that were represented by Matthew were extracted out of those issues in order to demonstrate that, as a whole, he was fulfilling the law requirement for entering into the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, even though not every single thing was listed as them. So he's representing them. And if it's not the case that they're there, then where else is it in Scripture? And that's the problem. Because I've had people ask me that very question. It's a great question. And we'd say, well, if it's not referring to those chapters, then where else? And there isn't anything else. So what the conclusion is, he was fulfilling the requirements there, as he said in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness. And it looks like Matthew was extracting representative things out of that area to draw the issue of the priesthood requirement to him. And that's why. And it does say in 8:7 that he was sprinkled. But go ahead.
Can we really say that that's what is happening, that that's the parallel? If only part of it, if only like one small part of it is a reference. I don't see that Matthew is talking about the anointing of oil. I don't see that there's a verbal blessing. I only see the baptism, and you're taking that one out of six things and saying that's proof.
In 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received abides in you and will teach you of all things. The anointing is often referred to as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism, and the oil in the Old Testament was referencing the thing that is the person being anointed by something else. It's perfectly consistent with the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, because the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament as being poured forth and poured out upon, and that's the baptism issue that is spoken of in Acts 1:5 and 2:17 through 2:29 of Acts, the book of Acts also. So are you a member of the Church of Christ?
No, I'm not.
Okay. Just checking. But so this is an issue I've wrestled with, but since it says, Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness, then I ask people who say, well, it can't be referring to Christ's baptism, then I say, show me what else it was in Scripture. Look any place else, and I've done it, we don't find anything. So the logic is, must be what it's referring to, and Matthew did not list every single thing, because not every single thing would apply to him necessarily, for example, a sacrifice, since he was sinless.
Including shaving his whole body.
Well, probably, if the shaving meant it was symbolic of cleansing. And so, if that was necessary, then he wouldn't need that. So then we get into the theological issues of what was represented by him. We certainly know that he had to be 30 years of age, and he was 30. And he had to have an anointing, that's the Holy Spirit. A verbal blessing is also mentioned within the texts there. And my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And then he had to be the administration of water upon him. And a lot of people don't realize that when someone is sanctified for priestly work in the Old Testament, oil and or water was applied to the person. And that when objects were anointed for holy use, the water or the oil was or blood was put upon them, sprinkled upon them. This is how things were done in the Old Testament. And so if Christ was to fulfill that, as it says in Numbers 8:7, thus you shall do to them for their cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them. But then you could come back and say, well, he didn't need to be cleansed, so why sprinkle? And then we get into these discussions about, well, that's a good question. What are we going to do? So when we do is we just look at Matthew 3:15, he says fulfill, and we go to the scriptures in the Old Testament that best fit it, and that's what it is. Okay.
I think maybe John the Baptist might have been just doing his own thing, and it can't be paralleled because it was the Levites that were being cleansed, and John didn't seem to
stand for
Levites. Just took all comers.
Then what did Jesus refer to when he says the baptism was to fulfill righteousness? What was he referring to in the Old Testament?
I don't take it as historically accurate or necessarily true. So
what?
That's where we differ, I guess.
Wait, you don't take the Bible as being accurate? Is that what you're saying?
No, I don't.
Oh,
are correct.
You, what are you? What do you go to church at all? Do you believe, or are you an atheist or what? Just curious.
Ex-Christian atheist.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, okay, you can believe that, but we're talking about what the text says, and you are misinformed to say it's not reliable. Okay. And you know who I am, and you know what I've done with atheists. Now I've talked about this issue, so most probably you are. The Bible is very accurate. You can go to Archaeological Review on the web, and you can check these things out. But anyway, okay. good stuff. I appreciate the questioning. Okay?
Thank
and you still need Jesus. He rose from the dead. All right, buddy. God bless. Okay, let's move along to, let's see, Stuart from Rhode Island. Stuart, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hey.
Hello,
welcome.
Matt.
Hi.
It's great to talk to you. I've only just recently been listening to your podcast, and they've been a huge help.
Good.
I was saved November last year. I was an atheist for many years.
Wow.
And the Lord came to me, and it's wonderful. And he has told me that the Word of God is 100% true and is 100% correct, and that there are no exceptions to that.
Amen.
I love
that.
Basically, I started going to my friend's church for about the last month and a half, which is a non-denominational church.
Okay.
Really wonderful people, very hospitable, etc. However, I have now discovered, looking at the staff list, which I should have done earlier, that the pastor's wife is also listed as the senior pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard you teach on this many times, so I'm in full agreement. I agree with the scriptures 100%. There's no way I can accept that.
Good.
I cannot accept that.
You can't accept her being a woman pastor, which is good.
Exactly.
For clarification. Okay.
I will not accept that. I will not accept that. There are not to be... Paul, 1 Corinthians 34 to 40 clearly states that, and of course Timothy 2, which is probably the most well-known teaching.
Yes, 1 Timothy
Paul,
3,
Paul
Titus 1.
Clearly.
Mm-hmm. So what's your question?
Well, my question is, they have a men's group every Wednesday night, which is very enjoyable, and they are very good men, and... so far, after about four or five of them, I've enjoyed it. But I now feel that I shouldn't go, because by going to the men's group, I will be endorsing or enabling an institution that is.
Well, I tell you what, after the break.
A false doctrine.
After the break, let me give you some advice, what I would recommend you do.
Okay.
So hold on, folks. Be right back after these messages. This is a good question, good issue, so please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everybody. Stuart, are you still there?
Yes.
All right, so you have two options. One is to stay, and one is to go. Now, me, what I would do is I would do what the Bible says when you confront somebody about error. You go to the people first. So go to the pastor and ask the pastor and the wife to deal with the issue of scriptures. I have an article on this on CARM. I have an article that you can print out and take with you. It's designed for that, to give to pastors and elders about this issue. And you can ask, since the Bible says this and this and this, I want to know why you go with this in contradiction to it. I would study the article a little bit, and a couple articles, so you're familiar with it, so you can give a polite response. What will happen is, you will be I'm not a prophet here, but I would pretty much guarantee they're going to say, we disagree to disagree, that we just disagree with you and what you say. At that point, I would recommend that you seek out the elders. Now, this is when things will probably start getting difficult. You ask the elders about this. The elders are obligated by scriptural mandate to preach and teach good doctrine and refute error. But of course, they're going to agree with the pastor and elder. But at least you've done what's right. When the elders reject you, then you go to the body of Christ. And at that point, you may be asked to stop or leave because you're causing problems in the church. And let me tell you, I've had two instances with two churches, believe it or not, on the same day here in the Boise, Idaho area, where I was in contact with a church about the woman pastor thing, and they told me that they would meet with me, and then they went back on their word. I went out and passed out literature in front of the church on a Sunday morning, and they called the police on me. And the police said, no problem, doing everything right, everything legally. No one came out to see how I was doing in the snow, in the snowing time, and the cold. And I had a couple people with me, and nobody came out to ask, to check in how we were doing. They just called the police on us. This is a church, a big church here in the area. And then I went home that day, and I stopped by another church where I had emailed the pastor, and I had a woman pastor. And I just, well, I was curious, you know, we talk about it sometime. Went into the church, and, you know, I wasn't angry, wasn't mad, not, I don't have a chip on my shoulder. And let's just say, long story short, and it's a long story, let's just say, long story short, I ended up out in the parking lot, walking backwards, with my hands in a defensive position we use in Krav Maga, which is a martial art. I was walking backwards in a defensive position because I was afraid for my safety because of what had happened. Mm-hmm. And I didn't do anything wrong. And I was lied about right there. I can go into details. So this is the kind of thing you're going to be up against, at least potentially, I should say, like what happened. People don't like to have their apple carts upset. And they don't like it, particularly if a pastor is going to start believing the scriptures above what his wife wants him to do. Now we've got a major problem. She's going to have a problem.
Exactly.
Yeah. And then with the elders and everybody else, you're going to be labeled as a troublemaker. And then what you can do is just respond and say, well, a guy named Slick on the radio said it was okay, and then see how that goes. That was a joke.
The thing that gets me down, and I haven't got a word I can attach to this. We're supposed to accept the word of God 100%. Yet these denominations are modifying the word of God to suit their self-centered humanism. And it wasn't long ago I was an atheist. So I know the atheist arguments and the way they attack. And I'm equipping myself to better counteract that. And As I said, the Lord has instructed me, this is the word of God, and this is it. And I feel free, I'm embracing it, it's wonderful. I've read a lot of your website already, it's being so helpful, I can't thank you enough for that. The good news, Matt, is I've found a church right by me that obeys the doctrine, and they will not have even entertain the thought of a female leader or elder. So I'm going to go there.
Good for you. You know, before we go, Stuart, I want to say something. I just want to say something. Yeah. You said something that really just resonated with me. You spoke of the truth, the inspiration of those exact words, but the assurance and the truth of God's word. That is a supernatural thing that happens by God to the person. You know it's true, and it's the final authority.
Yeah.
It is a very, very good thing to have. So you have been incredibly blessed.
Sorry to interrupt you. I was personally saved by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And when I woke up the next day, I had this overwhelming feeling of no doubt that the word was 100% accurate. So I am convinced Jesus put that in me.
That's exactly.
And said, this is it now.
That's what happened to me,
way,
too.
And I will not. Mm-hmm. And when I come across, you read articles, etc., the Methodist Church, for instance, what is going on in there is a disgrace. And it upsets me to the level where I take it incredibly personally because I'm committed to trying to get this right. And the only way to get it right is to obey the word 100%. And they're not doing it. And now, within 1 month of going back to church, I am up against the reality that this is real. They are absolutely disregarding the word of God, and they're censoring the Bible to suit their humanistic beliefs, and it's got to be one of the instruments of the devil. He's loving this. He's absolutely loving the fact that he's managing to penetrate the pulpits. with this poison. And a lot of people said to me, oh, you're blowing this out of proportion, it's not a big deal. And I said, this is a massive deal. You know, we're allowing the organization of the church is clearly laid out by Jesus Christ through Paul the Apostle. So we cannot be perfect as people. We're born imperfect. But I'm convinced that at least the hierarchy of the church laid out by Christ himself is perfect. It's a perfect model that at least we can adopt, and we can throw our imperfection in it. So at least we're organized in the way God intends to. And by perverting that or outright disobeying it, it's opened the gates for evil to come in.
That's right.
So, sorry, Matt, that's just the way I feel.
You are exactly correct. Exactly. And I want to echo that when I first got saved the next day or shortly afterwards or that night, whatever, I knew without a doubt the Bible was the Word of God. That is, that's from God. And that's why, and you'll notice when I write, I put scriptures all over the place. That's what the Bible says. So the battle's not over.
Yeah.
But let me tell you, 80% of the churches, according to the research that I've found, 80% of the churches that adopt women pastors and elders within two generations also adopt pro-homosexual things. I'm not saying all of them do, but 80%. When you compromise in one area, you're going to compromise in another. So continue to stand on the truth. Okay? It's not popular. It's going to cost
Absolutely.
You.
Absolutely.
But that's what happens.
Sorry to interrupt. I basically, I'm abandoning this church.
Okay.
I've already got a new church, and I've spoken personally with the pastor there, and it's the Calvary Chapel. They're on your website.
No. Calvary Chapel does not affirm women pastors.
Yeah, that's the one I'm going to start going to.
Oh, start going to. Okay, gotcha. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. They're literally right down the street, so I'm going to...
Well, let me tell you.
I'm leaving the other one. I'm leaving the non-denominational, and I'm joining the Calvary Chapel.
Okay.
I've spoken to the pastor, so he assures me they follow doctrine. The men's group of the old church, I think I'm not going to go to that. I think it's better if I just sever ties with it. What do you think?
My personal opinion is I want to go and tell them the truth. I'd take literature, go hand it to them, plant the seed of truth, and fight for truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's me. All right, got to get going, buddy, okay? All right?
All right, thank you. Sorry.
God bless,
for taking your time so much. But
that's all right.
And you, God bless.
Okay, God bless. All right, who's from Rhode Island? Love that. Joshua from Iowa. Let's see if we can get to you before the break. Are you there? Josh? Joshua?
You got me on?
Yeah, you're on, buddy. You're on.
Hey, sorry about that. Hey, I'm at work, Matt. I usually call you when I'm at work, so...
It's all right. What do you got? What's up?
Hey, so real quick, you gave me an example of objective morality if it always wrong for anyone to torture babies for one's pleasure. And I brought that issue up, and the person who replied, of course, was an atheist, and they said, well, it's their opinion that it is wrong or that the statement is true. They said it was their opinion that the statement is true.
Yeah.
And then I said, well, are you affirming an objective moral? They said, no, my opinion just makes the statement an opinion.
Well, let me tell you how to respond to that.
Elaborate a little bit.
Yeah, it's easy to be.
Okay, can I let you go?
Hold on.
Get back to work?
Okay.
You on the radio.
Okay, just listen to the radio.
All right, cool. Thank you.
All right, we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Please take care.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Now, to get back to the question, there's a statement I've devised for a debate with an atheist, Dan Barker, several years ago, and I had a debate with him. And he had made the statement that there were no moral absolutes. And he said he could find an objection to any moral absolute or an exception to it. So I came up with this in our debate. He wasn't able to refute it. And I asked him if it was true that, and here's the debate, there's no children in the thing. It's, you know, too young, whatever. But just a question about torturing stuff like that. Is it always wrong, or here's a statement, it is always wrong for anyone to torture babies to death merely for their personal pleasure. That's a statement. Is a statement true or is it false? So atheists don't know how to answer the question very well. They hem and haw all around it, because if they say yes, it's true, then they're implying that there is such thing as universal morality. Well, morality is of the mind, and therefore it supports the idea of a universal mind, hence God. Or some will say that no, it's not true, or neither true or false. They get into some other issues, and we'll get into all that. Now, what do you do with an atheist who says it's only his opinion that is true? Well, then you just work with it. Oh, then it's your opinion that there's a universal moral absolute, because that's what he's affirming. If he says it's his opinion that it's right, that the statement's true, then he is saying from his worldview, his atheist worldview, that it's his opinion that there's such a thing as a universal moral absolute. How does he obtain that or justify that in his atheism? If he said it's only his opinion that it's wrong, then you say, okay, it's your opinion that it's wrong. Can you please give me an instance when that's it's okay to do that, when it is okay? Because if it's always wrong to do that, you're saying it's not always wrong. Can you give me an instance when it is okay to do that very thing? And then they're stuck either way. And that's how you respond to it. Hopefully that should help. Let's get to Sean from North Carolina. Sean, welcome to the show. You're on the air. Sean.
I had a question.
Sure.
I was very encouraged by that conversation earlier, too, about the prior atheist and sticking to the word and just believing it's true.
No.
I might be wrong in my assessment, but I do feel like it's under attack. Like it's never been. It's always been under attack. But
yeah, God's word's always
attack,
yes.
Like it's never been before. Yeah, it's always under attack. But
yeah. Satan is the one. Satan first did that in the Garden of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:1-6. Did God really say? First one to deny God's word.
Yeah.
So what's your question, buddy?
My question is, I've been watching some Doug Bratcher. I'm not familiar with him.
No.
He has like an amazing facts YouTube channel. And he's a Seventh-day
Adventist. Oh, he's a Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, I'd recommend you stay away from him. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Really?
Yeah, Seventh-day Adventist. Stay away. Yeah.
Well, I know it's not. Would you put him in the category of like Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean,
depends.
Or didn't I've heard you say before that they're not.
Depends.
Like a heretical sect.
It depends. If he and they are affirming that you must be worshiping on Saturday in order to be saved, or certain other requirements for salvation, and denying justification by faith alone, if they're denying justification by faith alone through Christ alone, then they're a cult. And the SDA has other doctrines that are aberrant. I recommend people do not be associated with them, because most people don't know enough to be able to know what's right and wrong within them.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, so my question is, and I've read Say the Word for almost 15 years now, not that I know it all, but I'm pretty familiar, and he said something about, you know, eating the unclean foods, and he said, actually, no, it wasn't from the law, it goes back to Noah, and he said, are you related to Noah? And I said, well, of course we all are, but he said, the unclean animals he brought in by the twos, because they were not to be going to be eaten or sacrificed, but the clean animals were brought in by sevens, insinuating, look, Noah obeyed these, and I'm cool. I guess, the Bible tells me to not.
Okay, so what's his, I got you. What's the ultimate point?
The takeaway is, look, the ultimate point is, you see Noah obeying the clean and unclean animal laws by how he brought in
let me address
animals,
that.
So, because they were to be sacrificed and eaten, but only choose the unclean, insinuating like Noah recognized that they were clean and unclean, and he abided by that, and we should
too. Well, here's the thing. Hold on. Here's the thing. You could have unclean animals and clean animals that would multiply in that year period. Some of them can multiply pretty quickly. And so, we could speculate about what it might have been because of those numbers, and I could speculate in other areas to contradict. So it's not a good place to go to do that. What he must do, and what all should do, this is what the SDA, I would say, just stay away from them, because they do stuff like this. They tend to go with the Old Testament and use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. And that's not how it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We're not under any of the Old Covenant necessity, except for the moral aspect. and the moral, the Ten Commandments. But even then, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, is not reiterated in the New Testament as a necessity because Christ is our rest, Matthew 11:27-28. So we have our rest in Him. And so it's just that what they're doing is just constructing something, but they're not constructing it in such a way that they are looking at all the issues and all the things related to it and not giving it a good, thorough examination. And what they do repeatedly is if there's 10 options of discussion worth to be had on a particular topic, they'll pick the 3 or 4 that suit their needs and ignore the rest. And that's what they do. And I would be glad to go on his show and debate him on several issues. One on the requirement of Sabbath, well, and one on Satan being the sin bearer, and things like this. I would love to do that. But anyway.
We got a caller phone. Also, Peter. Okay, I'm sorry. I want to hold up. I would see you to the next caller. I appreciate the insight.
Sure. Okay, man. Well, God bless. Okay. Let's get to Kim, who's been waiting over a half hour, from Rural Hall, North Carolina. Kim, you're on the air. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Matt. My references are coming from John 14:23, John 20:21-22, and Acts 1:4-5.
Wait, I'm trying to type them out. Wait. And what's the second one? 20? John 20 what? John 20.
21 and 22.
Okay. And what's the third?
Acts 1:4-5.
Okay. And so what about them? I mean, I have to read each one. I know what John 14:23 says, and John 20:21. Okay. Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I send you. Breathe on them, receive the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:4-5 deals with, you heard me, John baptized with water, you baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, and John 14:23 is the Father and Son will come and make their abode in you. So what's your question?
The question is, at the moment of salvation, do we receive the Spirit of Christ?
Yes.
And then at a later time, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
That's one main theory, is that when we receive Christ, we are indwelt by God Himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there seems to be, now I'm going to show you this, there seems to be something going on with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, I'm going to go to this well-known verse, Acts 2:38, and I'm going to go to Acts 10:45, I believe it is. Yes. And this is what it says in Acts 2:38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say you will receive the Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing. And then you find the only other place in the entire Bible where that phrase is used is in Acts 10:44. All the circumcised. Because it says in 44 and 45, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Holy Spirit fell upon all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. It seems to be that the gift of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues and exalting God. It seems to be what it is. And so I think you can make a case that there, you know, when we are initially saved, the Spirit lives in us. We are convicted. We have the indwelling of God. To say that the Father and Son live in us but not the Holy Spirit would not be correct. And furthermore, there seems to be a case with the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit in a different way, which I have to now do research on the laying on of hands aspect with the Holy Spirit in relationship to the gift of, to see if I can figure out if there's a pattern there. So it looks like this gift of is the charismatic movement of the Spirit upon someone, which would be that, as some call it, a second indwelling, a second baptism, an extra baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. Okay?
So do we receive both at the moment of salvation, or is it to wait on one?
I believe some receive both at once, and some can receive them both later at different times. You can, that's what I believe. Okay, that can happen later, because the scriptures talk about that. Okay?
Thank you, Matt.
All right, brother. God bless, man. Okay.
You too.
All right. Let's get to Michael from Tennessee. Hey, Michael, welcome to the show. You've got about 2 minutes. What do you got, buddy?
Oh, hey there. Thanks, Matt. I was actually not sure how I wanted to word the question, but with that amount of time, I'll try to be pretty quick.
Good.
It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Paul prefaces that I speak, not the Lord. And he's referring there to believers being married to unbelieving spouses. Now, 14 is what I wanted to ask you about. And it says here in the MEV, for the unbelieving husband, this is after he said that if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married, that there's no reason to leave. But he says in 14 here, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And my understanding of that, what I accept is what I would assume to be the classic Reformed way of looking at that. I wondered if you believe that way also about it, and if not, how would you look at it? My question mainly is, how would you explain that, the reason you believe it, what you believe about it exegetically to someone who was asking you?
Not sure which part of verse 14 you're talking about, because a husband is sanctified through his wife, and
actually,
children are sanctified. But I do agree with the scripture.
Yeah, my question... Okay.
That's what it says.
Yeah, my question would be about the unbelieving spouse being sanctified, exactly what you think that means, and if you agree with just the standard Reformed belief there about that, and also about the children.
Let me get into that, because we're almost out of time, because it only got one. Okay. I'm not exactly sure what the Reformed, official historical Reformed position is on this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. So I can't say I agree or disagree. But to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what it means. I say the word exactly. I'm not exactly sure what it means that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. To be sanctified generally means to be set apart for holy use. He's not a believer. He's not justified. But because of his oneness with Christ, with the wife, who's a Christian in marriage, there seems to be some relationship that he benefits from by the Lord because of his union with a believing wife. And that's what I think it is. But to say, well, what is that benefit? Then I'm not able to really say exactly. But what's interesting is he says, otherwise your children are unclean. And that's an Old Testament usage. And he brings it into the New Testament, which is really interesting. And so how do you become clean? Well, through sacrifice, through the blood of Christ. But because the children are the product of an unbeliever and a believer, then their children are clean in that sense, sanctified before the Lord. And this works best under covenant theology also. And we're out of time. Call back again. We can talk about it some more. Hey, folks, sorry about that. That was a great question, Michael. May the Lord bless you all. And by his grace, folks, we'll be back on there tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.